Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray as we look at it this morning, it may become very real to us. Teach us through it, and enrich our lives by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into our passage this morning, let's just remind ourselves of some of the basics that's going on here. Firstly, we know that Acts was written by Luke, and he was a doctor. And he wrote it to follow on from his gospel, his account of the life and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is, of course, the good news. The good news that through the death of Jesus on the cross, the price for our sins has been paid, and we can enter the kingdom of God, perfect and blameless in his sight. Acts then charts the spread of this gospel. At the beginning of Acts, in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says this, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So therefore, in Acts 2, chapters 2 to 5, we read about the spread of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 6 to 12, about it going out into the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. And from Acts 13 onwards, about the gospel spreading into Gentile lands through the ministry of Paul. In Acts 20, we're at the start of the last section of the book. And it would be helpful if at this point you could actually open the Bibles at the page. I think it's page 1116. In fact, I'd just like to quote a verse from the previous chapter, where it's in Acts 9, verse 19, verse 21, where it says this, "After all had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." So from chapter 20 onwards, what we see is basically this happening. Paul getting to Rome via Jerusalem, and on the way he's arrested and has to defend the gospel and his ministry four times before a variety of people until he finally reaches Rome. Hence the title of this sermon, which is Defensible Christianity. As Luke is writing, I'm also sure he's thinking about another journey to Jerusalem that he witnessed. It was some 30 years earlier. It's a journey whose description takes up 10 of the 23 chapters of his gospel. It was, of course, the journey of Jesus. There are many similarities, but we haven't got time to go into those. But the point that I think Luke is making here is that Paul is following in his master's footsteps. He is totally committed to his Lord and Saviour. I suspect that he knows he will be arrested, tried, and eventually put to death. But he also knows that ultimately his future is secure. So then, to our verses here in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. We're probably looking at a time scale of about a year, which has been compressed into these verses. And apart from a week in Troas, what we have is a few details about his travels. But just to put this into context, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and Romans during this year. So in fact, it was a very productive period in his life. Now, before we go on to look in detail at these verses, let's have a look at the geography. This is part of Paul's third and final missionary journey. And we pick him up in Ephesus. So if you look at these sheets that Pauline's kindly printed off for us, and the one with the two maps on the side, it said Paul's third missionary journey at the top, 54 to 58 AD. And we can see there, actually he started in Antioch, but we pick him up in Ephesus. And you can see there the arrow going north takes him to Troas. Then he catches a boat, goes across to Neapolis, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, and down to Corinth. And that's all happens in the first two verses, really, of this passage. We then learn he stays in Corinth for 3 months, overwinters there. Then we go down to the next map and see. He went from Corinth, yes, up to Athens, to Berea, to Thessalonica, back to Philippi, and across the sea again to Troas. And that then takes us to verse 6. Then if we skip to the end so we can get the maps out of the way, we then see, if we turn the page, he then goes from Troas to Assos to Mytilene to Chios to Samos and ends up in Miletus there. And the map at the bottom just shows you the current countries. He went to Macedonia, it says there, but that's all part of northern Greece now. In fact, the true Macedonia is at the top left-hand corner of that bottom map. We've got Bulgaria above it, and obviously Turkey to the east. So that's the geography. But what's interesting to note in all of that, that represents a journey of 3,307 miles. If you got out the front of St. Peter's and started walking, by the time you'd done 3,307 miles, you would be in Pakistan. That's a long way. How did he do it? Well, he did it by road, by walking, or by going on a donkey, or by travelling on boats. And these weren't comfortable boats. These were open-top boats with no protection from the elements. Paul was a fit guy. This represented a truly huge physical effort. So it's good to bear that in mind as we look at it. So then, to the passage. What's it about? Well, essentially, it's showing us a pattern of faithful and fruitful Christian ministry. And of course, it's the ministry of Paul the Apostle. And I'd like to break this passage down into two sections. In verses 1 to 12, where we see what his ministry looks like, what it does, and I'd like to look at that loosely under the term encouragement. And then we move on to verses 13 to 16, where we get a glimpse of some of the costs involved in that ministry. Just excuse me a moment. So then, to our verses 1 to 12. Let's look at the first three verses there. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraged them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece where he stayed for 3 months. So the first thing to notice is, what is he doing? It clearly states that he is encouraging them. It actually mentions the word twice there, doesn't it? If you look in verse 1 and in verse 2. So what do we think this encouragement was? Is it, you know, giving them a pat on the back, saying, well done, keep going. Isn't it all going splendidly? No, I think it's, you know, it's much more than that. Notice in verse 2 there, he tells us that he's speaking many words of encouragement. The word used in the original Greek here is paraklesis, literally, much word. Paul knew that the sharing and explaining of the word of God was and still is a vital ministry in establishing Christian disciples and developing them into fully mature Christians. So here is Paul going back to the churches he has founded in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth to meet many of the people he himself has converted. Was this an easy thing to him to do? Well, not as easy as you might think. There appears to have been a conflict, for example, with the Corinthian churches during the final portion of Paul's ministry when he was with the Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 3 tells us he had to write a rather confrontational letter. It tells us it was painful and written with many tears. There was strong opposition to Paul in the church and attacks on his status. There were many attacks on his status as an apostle. Paul sent this letter apparently with Titus, and as he was travelling he was very much wanting to meet up with Titus to see how that letter had been received. They planned to meet in Troas but eventually met up in Philippi. There was much relief when he found out that he had been well received. You see, Paul cared deeply. This was a stressful time for him. He was totally committed, both to his ministry and to the Word of God. He wanted his churches not only to grow in numbers, but also the people within them to grow in maturity as well. And this is very important for us. We need to make sure that we are in a place where we can be encouraged by the Word. I came across this nice story of a Scottish minister who went to see a lady who had stopped coming to church. He was greeted at the door and welcomed in, but being a Scot, didn't say a word. He simply went over to the fireplace and took hold of the fire tongs and picked out a burning coal and put it on the stone hearth. It very quickly dimmed. They both sat there in an awkward silence, looking at this piece of coal becoming completely cold. That must have been a very long 10 or 15 minutes. Then he simply picked up the coal and put it back on the fire, and it blazed back to life. He then got up and walked out. Not a word had been said, but she got the message. She was in the congregation the following Sunday. We need the encouragement that comes from the Word of God. We need that paraclesis. We really do need that much Word. He finally arrived in Greece, where he went to Corinth to be reconciled with his church there. He stayed there, it says, as we see there in verse 3, for 3 months, and that was probably the winter of AD 55-56. He had actually written 4 letters to the Corinthians, and so the church would have much to talk about. He'd want to make sure that they fully understood the gospel, the way it fitted in to what we now know as the Old Testament. He'd be giving them instructions as to how to live as Christians, and what they should be doing to ensure that they grew both in maturity and physically in size. And it was whilst he was there that Paul wrote his great manifesto of Christian life and faith, the letter to the Romans. And notice though there, in verse 3, opposition was building to him. He was not popular with the Jews. Don't forget, he was once their hero. When he was persecuting the church, he could do no wrong. And they would now very much view him as a traitor. Learning of a threat, instead of sailing back to Syria, he changed his plans and went back overland through Macedonia, and then he sailed on to Troas, as you've already seen on that map. And then we come to that list. Look at verses 4 to 6 there. It was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, strange place to come from, isn't it, just up the road, Timothy also, Antichicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. What's this about? This is really a delegation travelling with him. And we need to sort of explore a little bit more deeply to find out what's going on here. What's really quite surprising about this passage is that Luke makes no mention of one of Paul's main aims for his mission, for this missionary undertaking, and the probable reason for his choice of travelling companions. We have to look elsewhere for that. So if you could, if you just turn with me, firstly to Galatians 2, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 there. And we read there, James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And then this, it says, and all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. If we then go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, the first 4 verses say this, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." It obviously was advisable for him to do so, because this is what's happening. If we then go back to reading in Acts 20, we can find the same references to this collection, similar references, in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 and in Romans chapter 15 as well. So why Luke doesn't mention it, we're not sure. Could it be that there might have been a concern whether Jewish Christians would accept the offering? Or simply that it had been amply mentioned elsewhere, so he didn't feel the need to mention it here. However, it was clearly important to Paul, as he had very specifically gathered this group of people together. And notice we're also given the places where these men came from. This identifies them clearly and probably indicates the different regions that were taking part in the collection. Now this list of men also shows just how fruitful Paul's missionary expeditions have been. They cover an extensive area. They represent many churches. And notice how those churches were sending out their best men, their local leaders, to help Paul further his own mission. All these churches had a mission focus. So not only had they been encouraged through Paul's teaching of the word, they were also now ready to send people out to encourage others. So what can we learn from this? Well, Paul, you know, never travelled alone on any of his missionary journeys. He was accompanied by Barnabas and Mark John on his first, on his second by Silas and later Timothy and Luke, and now we see he's got an entourage of 9 people with him. From this we can see that Paul did not work alone. He had a team ministry. One man is not able to do everything. And I'm pretty sure that Michael here would never claim to be Superman. I don't know about you, but I've never seen him flying around with a cape on his shoulders. In Stafford anyway. No, he, as Paul, needs people around him who are willing to support. This is our role, and one we should be willing to do. It's all part of gospel work. I work in teams all my working life. Each member of the team brings their own strength to the work. And in the church, we need people who have different strengths. People who are good at visiting others who are in need. People who relate well with children, to work with them. People who can help with catering and other practical things that need doing around the church. People who can welcome people into the church. People who can teach others about the gospel. You know, the list just goes on and on, doesn't it? It's obvious that no one person can do it all. There are many opportunities for us all to be involved in gospel work. The challenge is to get involved and to come forward and say, yes, I will help with that. The other advantage of being in a team, you know, it's an excellent way of receiving training. People best learn with others, be that in the family, the church family, or our schools and universities. That's the premise upon which they're all founded. Paul was training those around him to continue his work. And we should be willing to be trained to do the same thing. I know, for example, at the moment here in church, a number of people are studying the Simeon course. And this aims to develop an understanding of how different elements of the Bible work. And once you begin to understand those, then it equips them to more effectively explain the message of the gospel to others. And that's just one example. So keep your ears open for other opportunities. And think about them. Consider them carefully. Also note the main aim of the church: to proclaim the good news of the gospel and move us all on to Christian maturity. That should be at the centre of all that we do. So let's move on now. Have you noticed a subtle change that occurs in verse 6? If you have a look at it, it comes in the last 5 words of the verse. Doesn't seem very much, does it? Where we stayed 7 days. Well, it's a wee bit. The first person is being used here. Luke is now back with Paul. He's witnessing these events firsthand. And he was last present with Paul back in Philippi in chapter 16 of Acts. And then we come to this interesting incident, don't we, in verses 7 to 12, which describe a week in Troas. Let's have a look at it. On the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave next day, kept on talking till midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Almost a tragicomedy, isn't it, this? They were meeting on the first day of the week. And that fact, you know, is really significant here, because it's the first time that any church is recorded as meeting on the first day. In other words, Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. So if you ever wondered why we meet on Sundays, here's your answer. We meet to remember the Lord's resurrection, and we're following the pattern of a little church that was meeting in a house in Troas nearly 2,000 years ago. They met in the evening, probably at sunset, because it was a working day. They all had jobs to do during the daylight hours. Paul was in town. This is an exciting event. Everybody would be there. They were crowded into the upstairs room of a house, and Paul was in full flow. He knew he would not see them again. He had lots he wanted to say. There were many lamps in the room, and the room would be stuffy and hot. And you know, I have lots of sympathy with Eutychus. He went to get some fresh air by the window and eventually nodded off. Notice that slightly comic description that Luke gives us as Paul went on and on. It was certainly a long time they would be speaking, wasn't it? He obviously had a lot to say. You know, Eutychus reminds me of a young man who I knew when I was in another church. He was a young farmer, he was called Ian, who when I spoke in an evening meeting would last about 2 minutes before he nodded off. Not very encouraging for me. I don't recommend it for it to you. But it was a warm church and he had been working hard physically all day. And I suppose really it wasn't surprising he nodded off. Eutychus, we read, then falls to the ground and is pronounced dead by Luke. And don't forget, he's a doctor, so he really is dead. Paul throws himself on the young man and brings him back to life. Now this is very reminiscent of Elijah in 2 Kings 17:21, when he brought the widow's son back to life. Elisha did something similar, and Peter, if you remember, also brought back the young girl Tabitha to life. And they see that in Acts 9:40. This incident really confirms Paul's status as an apostle. The news would certainly reach Jerusalem ahead of him and would confirm his standing and authority to the Jerusalem church. But notice how briefly this incident is recorded. It's all over in two verses. Why so little made of it? Well, it's obvious that Luke does not want us to be distracted away from the main reason he included this account, and that was the importance of the Word of God, the importance of Paul's teaching from it. And the fact that they eventually stayed up all night shows both the church's and Paul's commitment to the Word and their commitment to each other. The supernatural events recorded in the Bible, in the Gospels, are all there for one purpose. And that is to authenticate the Word. All of Jesus' miracles, including the rising of Jairus' daughter and Lazarus from the dead, were simply proving that he truly was the Son of God. The restoring of life to Eutychus also gives us a very powerful picture of the impact of the Word of God. It's through the good news of the Gospel that we too are brought back from the dead. Brought back from that death sentence, which is the consequence of our sin. We are restored to life through God's Word. That is why it's so important. After this incident, we read in verse 11, they went back upstairs and broke bread. Now you might think that was communion as we know it, but it's far more likely to have been simply a fellowship meal, as this is the same phrase that is used to describe Paul sharing a meal with the sailors on the boat to Malta in Acts 27. So they ate a meal. And if you think about it, after a day at work and listening and conversing with Paul up to midnight, they'd be hungry. And apparently the incidents with Eutychus did not dent their appetites. They then chatted and conversed till dawn. And it's a different word used here in verse 11 for the talking in verse 7, where that's more similar to preaching. So what can we learn from this incident for us? You know, here we have a picture of what real fellowship looks like. Firstly, we notice they were committed to hear the word. They were keen to hear Paul, even if he went on for a long time. You'd be pleased to know that I definitely don't think this is an instruction for 5-hour sermons. I have sat through a 90-minute sermon in a wee free church in Scotland in Fort William. I still remember it to this day. I think I've been scarred for life by it. I'll never forget Lot's wife, that's for sure. But I don't recommend it. But it is saying to us that we need to meet together to hear the word of God explained. We need to be committed to the church and learn together from the Bible in our Sunday services. And I would also suggest in our house groups and fellowships. If you think about it, these groups are an excellent way of learning together, of showing our commitment to each other. And if you're not involved in one of the groups, I would strongly suggest that you consider joining one. If we do not come to church regularly to learn from God's word, then we are denying the gospel. We are going against what the Bible says. We are not being encouraged, and we are not growing in Christian maturity. In fact, the opposite will occur, and that will be both serious and sad. Notice the other thing they did was that they ate together. You know, meals are a great way of getting to know each other. And if you could, I encourage you to try inviting people from church to your homes for a meal. I know many of you do. Liz and I have been invited out to various people's homes for meals and thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship and hospitality shown to us. It really makes a difference. If you can't manage a meal, well, how about inviting people round for a coffee and a chat? That's another way of demonstrating our commitment to each other. The opening of our homes to others can provide a real blessing to others. And that's a good thing, isn't it? But don't think for a moment this is compulsory. It doesn't say in the Bible anywhere you must invite others into your home. No. But you know, I think it would be a good thing to do. It demonstrates our commitment to one another, and it enables us to encourage one another in our own homes. Notice verse 12 what it says. The people there were greatly comforted. No doubt partly this was due to Eutychus' restoration to life. But you know, I'd also like to think that they had been comforted and encouraged by the word which Paul had also brought them. Moving in then from the first section, let's look at the last three verses, where we learn a little bit about the cost of apostolic ministry. We've already seen the map which shows us the route which they took, and there's lots of detail provided here, isn't there? If we look at it, they sailed ahead, they sailed for Athos, where they took Paul aboard. He had made arrangements because he was going on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard, we went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and the following day, arrived at Miletus. It's all a bit breathless, really, isn't it? He was determined to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. I was pondering on why. The delegation was taking the collection which Paul had organized to the Jerusalem churches, a place that he was told he should avoid. It was a place where he would face his enemies and suffer at their hands and eventually be arrested and put in jail. But he knew all that and he still continued. I'm sure that he hoped that taking the delegates from different churches and regions of Jerusalem would show just how much the church had spread since that first Pentecost 36 years earlier. Acts 1 verse 8 had very much happened and was continuing to happen. The word of God was spreading, and that should have brought much encouragement. I'm also sure that he hoped his visit might unite the Jewish and Gentile Christian communities. Unity in the church is important. We all serve one God. We all share a redemption on the cross and the joys of the kingdom and the promises to come. But sadly, churches are far from united. Many of them don't proclaim the gospel. But we should look to be united with our fellow churches where we can. That is why it was so good to hear about the work going on in Brussels with Steve and Dawn Orange last week. Paul explains the goal of unity in Ephesians 4. But be encouraged, we will all eventually be part of one church, all worshipping together. And if you want details of that, have a look at Revelation, that wonderful chapter, chapter 7, when you get home. Lastly, and it's a small detail, but nevertheless demonstrates another cost. Paul had to sail past Ephesus. I'm sure he would have loved to meet the people of Ephesus for a last time. He spent 3 years with them and got to know them really well. He would have many friends there and would have been made most welcome. However, he didn't have time. He was not doing his own will. He's following God's calling, and that meant he had to put his own wishes to one side. He would meet with the leaders of the church at Miletus, and we'll find out more about that in a couple of weeks. So there we see there is a cost involved in Paul's apostolic ministry. There's a cost in following God's word. We all know that. And it's a cost we should gladly bear, for we know that ultimately we have that reward of everlasting life in heaven with our Saviour. So we've seen in verses 1 to 12 how Paul went about his apostolic ministry. We've seen how he encouraged people. His aim was to encourage them to grow as Christians so that they too could then share in the work of the gospel. The encouragement, firstly, we saw came through the word. In fact, many words or much word. This shows how important it is for us to be in a place where the word of God is expounded truthfully. We must always test what we hear in church. When people like myself are speaking, is what is being said faithful to the gospel? If not, we have a responsibility to challenge that. Encouragement comes from being committed to the word and to each other. And another reason why it's important to come to church, to get involved in house groups or fellowship meetings, is so that we can support each other and learn together. And if possible, we've also seen that it's good if we can get together in each other's homes, either for coffee or a meal, so that we can deepen our relationships and understanding of one another. But finally, we should be encouraged and give thanks for all those faithful people like Paul who have persevered in their ministries, and God has blessed their ministries by growing his church through them. The church has indeed spread, as it says at the beginning of Acts, to the ends of the world, and it continues to grow this very day through the proclamation of the gospel by many faithful servants. And be assured, whatever the news says, the gospel will continue to spread. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would show us how we can become more committed to it. May we learn from it daily, and maybe be committed to each other. Show us how we can be involved in your gospel work, and show us how we can support each other within our own church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.